Can you just give me the lights for a second? I want to review last Sabbath for those of you who weren't here. This is just one of the 11 baptisms we had. There's a picture of it. And can you take that down just a little bit more? The sermon ones slides are more bright. These are darker. This is Sarah in the baptistry. We had it all set up over there, beautifully ornate with flowers and things. 11 people were baptized. And it was an exciting Sabbath day. This whole church was packed from head to toe, front and back. And I want to show you after the baptism, these are the candidates lined up for greeting. And the service is over, and there they are. And standing behind them, folks, were 21 individuals who came forward to take their place to be baptized. 21 people. Isn't that incredible? We had 19 at the second service that are back there right now, men, women, and children. And we had 3 at first service who came forward when there wasn't even a baptism last Sabbath. So isn't God good? I'll tell you, we're praising Him. And now we're in the process of getting each one assigned people to study with them to get them ready for baptism, to study their Bibles. And a number of you have been approached already. Some things are working out. And for those who did come forward and give your heart to the Lord and want to be baptized, we'll be getting in touch with you very, very soon, hopefully by this week for sure, to finalize that. But I thought you would enjoy seeing that picture. By the way, the next day we had the blood drive. And Perry, how many people came and gave blood on Sunday morning?
Actually, we had about
30 bags of blood, 100 lives. Isn't that neat? That was our Easter Day present to the Lord. We wanted to give blood, and so we did. We had a good breakfast here, and Al Martinez put that on with his nephew, Ernest Augustine, and we just had a wonderful time. People were here. And then on Monday night, the very next day, we had our cooking school. By the way, we didn't mention that, Karen. The second cooking school is Monday night, right here at 7 o'clock. And it'll be for the next 2 Mondays. And you're not too late to come if you missed the first one. The first one was on breakfast, and it was excellent. We had a big crowd, didn't we, Karen? 90 people. Yeah, about 65 from the community. Isn't that neat? So God is blessing us. We have a lot to be thankful for. And I wanted to show these to you so that in case you were absent last Saturday or in case you just, you know, weren't sure, I want you to know that God is blessing. We have a lot to be thankful for. And so we're just praising Him. And now you know we've been looking at a series of sermons that deal with the sanctuary from the Old Testament. I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to John, the very first chapter, and let's review something very quickly here. John, the first chapter, we're going to look at verse 29 of John 1. Then I want to show you something real neat in the way of review, and then we'll get on with 3 things that I want to share with you today that will enhance this understanding of who Jesus is, where He is, what He's doing, and why He hasn't come again. Okay, you got John 1, 29? Notice what it says. And the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." This is John the Baptist speaking by the Jordan River. When Jesus Christ walked by, He suddenly broke out of His sermon, interrupted Himself, caught everybody's attention, obviously, and declared with a loud voice and much vim and vigor, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, and he pointed to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, in the Old Testament is presented to us the sanctuary that Moses received the instructions from God on the mountain. When he came down from that mountain, he had two things with him, the stones of Ten Commandments and the instructions for making the sanctuary. And as you see in the slide, the sanctuary tells us about Jesus and the plan of salvation. He had to take something very simple and something very visual to help these slave people to understand. And folks, I've said this to you before and I want to say it again. This goes for myself. I believe right now we are so dull of mind because our minds are so bombarded with garbage that we have to revert back to something elementary like this to truly understand about Jesus. For the whole sanctuary service tells us about Jesus. In fact, you remember 2 weeks ago we looked at the sanctuary service and we found out that it revolves around sacrifice. We found out that if you sinned, you had to bring an offering to the sanctuary. And when it was your turn, the priest would usher you into an exact location in the courtyard of the sanctuary. And you would take your offering, and when everything was ready, you would kneel down beside that offering. You would lay your hands on top of the sheep or the goat or the whatever the offering was, and you would confess your sins. And then the priest would hand a knife to you, and notice there's a knife there at the knees of the penitent sinner. He would then take that knife and he would slit the throat of that lamb. And that lamb would die instead of him. And I'm excited about this because, you see, this is exactly the process that we must go through all the time, folks. And we must lead other people who haven't accepted Jesus through the same process. First of all, you've got to admit you're a sinner. You've got to recognize your need. And when you do, you confess your sins. And when you do, you're accepting Jesus in the place of your sins. And then, as it were, your sins slay Jesus and you go free. We must not only go through that, folks, but we must help other people who don't know this go through that. Do you know that? We must lead people to Christ. We must help them understand it. When we go to the Old Testament, we look at the sanctuary service, we see very graphically what New Testament Christians are supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be teaching people that Jesus provided a sacrifice for them. That Jesus took our place. And that penitent sinner comes in there, even with trembling hands, thinking that this poor little year-old or younger lamb has to die because of his actions, his words, his thoughts. With trembling hands, he slits that throat. But when it's done, he puts it all down, and the priest ushers him back out, and he goes free. As that lamb just lies there, trembling and dying and bleeding on the ground. Demonstrating graphically to the people that God will provide and sin kills. Sin is ugly. That's why we as Christians must strive, as Hebrews tells us, even to the point of blood, giving up sin. Amen? Because sin kills, and we don't want to be part of that. And so we must accept Jesus as our personal Savior. And that precious lamb that died in that courtyard all the time represented the soon coming Savior, Jesus Christ. That He would give His life in place of ours, and that if we would accept Him, we would go free. Isn't that beautiful? Now, the second thing I want to shift to today, and I just have three things to share with you about this second thing, is depicted here in this picture. Friends, when you were brought your offering to the sanctuary, when you were ushered into that private location, that perfect location in the courtyard where you could only go that far. You couldn't go any farther. You couldn't wander around in the courtyard. That wasn't allowed. Only the priest could work there. When that blood began to flow, you were dismissed and the priest took over. The priest would capture the blood in the basin. Another priest would come up and begin to fillet the offering, and different parts of the offering would be cut into pieces. And then they would go to the laver and wash their hands and feet, and then they would either approach the altar, burn offering, and lay out the offering and pour out the blood. And in some cases, they went into the sanctuary and sprinkled that blood. The priest took over while you went free. And the priest is what we're going to look at today, because I want to build your confidence to know that you have a Savior that really cares about you. So let's do this first. Let's look at Hebrews so that we can legitimize what we're talking about. Hebrews, the third chapter. I want you to see what Paul tells us to do. Let's go through three quick Hebrews texts here. The book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Look at what it says here. This is Paul, the epitome of the New Testament theologian. And he's telling us to do something very particular, specific, precise. And look what he says. You ready? Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, Paul's talking to his brothers and sisters in Christ who he's writing this letter to. And he's calling them holy brethren, because they've accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and now they're partakers of the heavenly calling. And what does he tell them to do? Consider Jesus the apostle and what? High priest of our confession. Notice that Paul points out two aspects of Jesus. First of all, he's an apostle and he's a high priest. You see? Now, apostle means simply in the Greek, one sent, a messenger. Indeed, Jesus was. And that brings all kinds of beautiful images to our minds, because Jesus came in human flesh. That's what he's referring to. That Jesus partook of our nature so he could come and save us. That is infinite condescension in itself, that the creator of the universe would make himself like his creatures. It's incredible. He's saying, I want you to consider that, ponder that, study that. That word in the Greek means much more than just take a casual glance. It means take it all in, drink it all in, become part of it. You need to consider this fact. First of all, Jesus was an apostle. He was sent. He came in human flesh. But he says, secondly, he's the high priest. And this now conjures up images from the Old Testament, why we're going to go back there and see what the high priest stood for, what he did. Jesus was trying to tell us and reassure us in the New Testament age through the Old Testament illustration, so that you can have confidence. Confidence. Can you say amen to that? I'll tell you, the Lord is good. Take a look at 6:19. 6:19. Hebrews 6:19. Actually, I'm going to say 4:14. Let me change that. 4:14. We're still in the same general ballpark. Look at 4:14. Notice what Paul says here about Jesus again. Since then, 4:14, since then we have a what? No, it doesn't say high priest. A great high priest, okay? It says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. You see? We can hold fast to what we believe as Christians, no matter what's going on around us, because we have a great high priest in heaven. And see, in order to understand that, you've got to know what the high priest was to see what Paul was getting at. The Hebrews understood, because they still had the temple standing. It hadn't been destroyed yet. But you and I have to review this to see what he's talking about. Look at chapter 8, 1 and 2. And by the way, I'm just picking out a couple verses. 8, 1 and 2. Now look what Paul says here. I love this. Seven chapters have already progressed. He gets to 8. He says, now, here's the point. Here's what I've been trying to tell you all along. I want you to catch this. He says, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, Check this out now. Verse 2. A minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. What an incredible utterance. Paul is not only recalling Jesus again, the high priest, but he's now telling us that he's actually a minister in a sanctuary which has never been on earth. It's the one in heaven. It's the one that Moses received the pattern of. So it behooves us to go back to the Old Testament to see exactly what we can learn from the high priest, to see what it is teaching us about Jesus. So take your Bibles and turn to Exodus, the 28th chapter. Let me share this with you. Exodus 28. And let me introduce you to the high priest. First of all, we're going to look at the high priest's shoulders. We're going to look at the high priest's shoulders. You have Exodus 28? It says here, then bring near to yourself, God is telling Moses, Aaron, your brother, and his sons. Verse 2, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. And you shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate piece, and an ephod, and a robe, and a tunic of checkered work, a turban, and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister as a priest to me. And they shall take the gold and the purple and the blue and the scarlet material and fine twined linen. Now just take a moment to look at this picture. Here is the high priest in his very ornate, beautiful garments that were specifically directed by God through Moses to make. And it made up of four different pieces. First of all, the white robe from head to toe. And by the way, the ministering priests in the sanctuary, other than the high priest, always wore the white robe. Only the high priest, who was the head priest, who could do anything in the sanctuary, he was the only one that could do anything in the sanctuary, he wore the high priest's garments. The white robe, it was covered then by a blue shorter robe. And that blue shorter robe along the edges of it had pomegranates. The pomegranates were scarlet, purple, and blue. And in between those three colors were bells of gold. And by the way, it was a wonderful sound, the tinkling of the bell, when you walked by the fence of the sanctuary and you couldn't look up and over the top because it was tall, but you could hear the bells tinkling, telling you the high priest was ministering. And over that was the ephod, a shorter coat or a shorter garment that was sleeveless. And on that garment was the breastplate. And you can see the breastplate there was a piece of cloth made of the same material as the ephod. It was attached to it by gold chains, as you can see. And on it were four rows of three gems each. And the gems are named there in Exodus 28 and 29. They're the same stones on the breastplate that make up the foundation of heaven. It's very interesting. And on the shoulders of the ephod were two onyx stones. And here's something interesting about those onyx stones on his shoulders. six of the tribes of Israel were inscribed on the onyx stone on one side, and the other six were inscribed on the stone on the other side. And remember when I said to you, we're going to look at the high priest's shoulders first. I want you to know that these onyx stones with the name of the tribes of Israel conveys a beautiful message for us today. As Isaiah said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and what? The government shall be upon his shoulders. Jesus carries his people on his shoulders. See? Now, when Aaron represented the children of Israel, the 12 tribes were inscribed, six and six on his shoulders. And anyone with any kind of understanding at all would realize this was conveying that the high priest carries his people. But now we find out that all of this was an illustration of the Jesus coming. And we now, New Testament Christians, understand that Jesus carries us on his shoulders. He is doing the grunt work. We can rely upon him. We can put our back to the work because he's putting his back to the work on his shoulders. He carries the responsibility of our salvation, of our welfare, of our future, of our hope. Isn't that beautiful? That's exactly what it means. In fact, this conjures up in my mind 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. He cares for you. He carries you right there. He's not ashamed to shoulder the responsibility. So on the shoulders of the high priest, we are taught something very beautiful about Jesus. Folks, he's carrying you on his shoulders. He takes your burden. He's responsible, not irresponsible. I am so glad that our God is not one that wound up the universe, let it start running, and then took off to play and have lots of fun. On his shoulder, he carries around the clock the burden for us. Well, there's something else I want to show you, and let's go to his chest. We already talked about this beautiful ornate breastplate. And did you know that on each stone, there were 12 of them, on each stone was inscribed one name of each of the tribes of Israel. Now, on his shoulders, there were six here. On his shoulders, there were six there. But on his breastplate, for each stone was one name, 12 tribes. Now you stop and think where that breastplate rests. It rests over the heart of God. The heart of Jesus. He's our high priest in heaven. He carries us on his heart. Friends, I interpret it this way, and I know I'm right. My name is written on his heart. You know, the Bible says, behold, I have engraven thee upon the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. I have bore the marks of your salvation. Do you think I'll let you down now? Do you think that I did this because of a ceremony or a rite or I accepted responsibility because I'm the Creator? No, I did it because you're on my heart. You're blood of my blood, flesh of my flesh. I created you. You're my children. And mothers in this congregation should know better than anyone what that means. You can take the worst child and you still can hardly beat the love of a mother out of her heart for that child, no matter how bad that child is. Jesus carries us on the breastplate, on the heart. Our names are described there on his heart. There isn't one of you that isn't there. And by the way, I'm not trying to conjure up some mysterious idea that we need to find out what tribe we come from because that's what the New Testament is talking about. It isn't talking about that at all. But as we look at the Old Testament and see that then the children of Israel were described by 12 tribes, today in the New Testament we're described as people, individuals. We're no longer a nation, so to speak. But instead, we're all the family of God. Your name is on Jesus' heart. That's it. And don't ask me how he can put so many names on there. I have no idea, but that's why he's God. And besides, didn't Solomon say, there isn't any temple on earth or there isn't anything in heaven that could contain my God? So his heart must be awful big. But brothers and sisters, notice what it says here in verse 29. If you still kept your finger in Exodus 28, it says, "And Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord." My Bible says, continually. You know what that word is in the Hebrew? It's tamid. Do you know what that means? All the time. It's never missing. It isn't erased. It isn't scratched out. In fact, I'm going to go a step further with you from my deep conviction that even when it's all over, and those of us who have chosen to rebel against Jesus and who will not be in heaven with Him, our names will still be on His heart because we're still His children. And you know who that includes, by the way? Guess who? You know who that includes? Satan. Because Satan is one of God's children. And if you think that He hates Satan, a perfect loving God cannot hate any of His creatures, no matter what they do. He hates what He has done. But His love will never quench for Satan. For the rest of eternity, He will carry on His heart the hurt that you and I won't even feel. Because Paul says, "Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor is it entered in the heart of man what's prepared for us in heaven." All of this suffering and pain will be gone when we get there. But Jesus will always have the knowledge in His heart of every child that isn't there. And we're talking about billions. So you see, the high priest teaches us about the New Testament God who's in heaven ministering in our behalf. Well, there's one other thing I want to leave you with as we close today. Let me do this. I want you to take and go to Exodus 29 now. And let's go to verse 38. Now, verse 38 we'll review. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two 1 year old lambs each day continually. There's that word tamid again. Continually. Remember what I told you? That at the very beginning, fire came down from heaven and ignited the altar of burnt offering. And the Israelites were instructed, never let it go out. Remember? And even when God indicated it was time to take the sanctuary down and move to a new location, immediately one of the priests was assigned to take the fire off the altar. He put it in a brazen bowl and he carried it. And remember what he had to do to keep it going when the travel was a day or two or three or four? He would constantly take incense and put it on those coals so the coals would continue to burn. And every time he did that, those around that priest and behind that priest could catch a whiff of that incense and be told that the presence of God was still burning amongst them. That even though they were moving and the sanctuary was taken down and they couldn't even see it because of the long line of the parade, they could still sense the presence of God through the smell. Continually that fire burned. And the first thing they did after they reset up the sanctuary was they rekindled the fire with those original coals. Every day you shall take a lamb and you shall offer it, verse 39, in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And you remember that every morning and every evening there was an offering that God instituted would be sacrifice that if you were out of town, far away, in the fields working at that time, you could stop, look towards the sanctuary, and when that lamb was slain in your behalf if you were praying. Now notice, if you would, let's go to chapter 30 and look at the altar of incense, which is verse number 1. "Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense, you shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, its width shall be a cubit, it shall be a square, and its height shall be 2 cubits, its horn shall be of 1 piece with it." And then notice verse 6. And you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I meet with you. Now stop and take a look. Here's the high priest standing before the altar of incense. And the book of Revelation tells us the incense represents the prayers of the saints. Every morning and every evening, while that lamb was slain out in the courtyard by his assistants, only the high priest was in the tent, standing before the Ark of the Covenant that had the mercy seat on top. And he was burning incense simultaneously with the lamb being slain. Now, brothers and sisters, do you remember that's where we got, as Christians today, this idea of morning and evening worship? See? It's biblical. You're to have morning and evening worship with your family. It comes from this in the Old Testament. But while that worship is taking place, friends, this is what's going on. The high priest is standing before the presence of God. And on that altar is incense burning that Revelation says is the prayers of the saints. And only the high priest could go in towards the presence of God and present those prayers to the Father. And so what a graphic illustration that every time you pray, my friends, every time you're looking to Jesus, Jesus is standing before the presence of the Father presenting those prayers to Him. Can you say amen to that? And by the way, let's pull this out now. Paul tells us in Romans that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans that cannot be uttered because we don't know how to pray as we ought. That means that as we pray, no matter how feeble, how faulty, how erring, how evil, when we pray from our hearts, no matter if it's elegant or not, the Holy Spirit grabs that prayer, rushes to heaven, hands it to Jesus, who brings it before the presence of the Father. Now, does it have to be done that way because they don't know how to keep it straight? No. It's done that way so you can picture out what's going on. That all of heaven is astir when His people pray to them. And I want you to burn this picture in your mind. That you have a high priest in heaven, Paul says. You need to consider Him. Because when you do, you'll find out one thing. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. That's what Hebrews 7:25 tells us. That's all He does. In fact, I love it. It doesn't say He lives to make intercession for us, which would be okay because live means that's what He lives for. But Paul says, I don't want any question here. He ever liveth. There's that from the Old Testament, tamid, continually brought over to the New Testament. He's always making intercession for us. There's nothing else He does. And brothers and sisters, the sad part of this, which we'll get into later, is as long as you and I keep giving sin to God, we're tying Jesus up and delaying His second coming. But He ever liveth to make intercession for us because He loves us. And so notice what's happening on earth. You and I are kneeling and we're praying. And whether you know it or not, Jesus is receiving that prayer from the Holy Spirit. He's bringing it into the very presence of God. On His heart, you are written. On His shoulders, He carries you. And there's nothing else He does but that. There's no crown on His head, by the way. In fact, on His head is still the priestly hat, the white hat that has the golden emblem that says holiness to God. He will not take that off and put the crown on till He leaves the heavenly sanctuary to come back to get His people. And we must see Him as this, understand this, and as we do, we will draw closer to Jesus Christ. He'll become more of our personal friend, and we'll also see what He wants from us. He wants a greater devotion. Brothers and sisters, Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. In 1901, in Buffalo, New York, they held the Pan-American Exposition. At that time, was the biggest in all the world. In fact, that was so big, they had to have a large first aid area that included, get this, an operatory. That in case there were any major accidents with all these millions of people coming, they would be able to take care of medically any circumstances that would arise. And how glad one particular person was when the third day into these beautiful meetings, or this exposition was open, a man named Bill, who was 58 years old, was wheeled in with two gunshot wounds to his abdomen. They immediately ushered him into the operating room, and the doctor began to operate. First, he found the first bullet had entered by the ribs and deflected off and out. He fixed that and repaired that as best he could. And when he was done, he then moved to the worst wound, which was the wound in his gut that actually entered his stomach. And upon inspecting that wound, he realized that the bullet hadn't exited. There was no exit wound, which means the bullet was still inside his stomach. And by then, a lot of time had passed, and the doctor realized, this is 1901, that the anesthetic was wearing off, and he had to make a quick decision because they couldn't administer any more or the patient would die. And so, unfortunately, they had to sew Bill up and take care of him and finish before they could find the bullet and take it out. And as the doctor finished, he felt very bad as he sent Bill home to recuperate with hope and prayer, because you see, with the bullet inside, the chance of infection was so great that his likelihood of surviving was very minimal. And sure enough, 1 week later, he died. He didn't make it. They couldn't find the bullet. It caused an infection in his stomach, and he died. And you want to know what's ironic, folks? Right next door, it turns out, was a display for a new medical invention called the X-ray. Only the doctor doing the surgery knew nothing about this new piece of equipment that was being displayed at the exposition. And had he known that, and had they tried it, it would have pinpointed the location of that bullet, and they would have been able to take it out, extract it, and Bill's likelihood of recovery would have been very great. And how like it for you and I, that help is so near and so close, the very help we need. And now it's up to us to make a decision. Are we going to utilize it, or are we going to ignore it? My prayer is that we will all cast ourselves at the foot of the cross and let the one who ever liveth to make intercession for us be Lord of our lives.